Most of you are aware that our senior pastor Jay and Deacon Amanda are in Rwanda with a team from our church. So we're thankful to you, Father Rand, for being here to lead us in worship. It's my pleasure to introduce our preacher for today. It's Rick Turner. Rick and Dana have been worshiping with us now for a few months. Rick has over 30 years in pastoral ministry, and he's currently in the process of seeking ordination in the Anglican Church. So, Rick, we're excited to hear from you this morning, and we welcome you.
Happy Trinity Sunday morning to you. When Jay asked me to speak this Sunday, he said, it's Trinity Sunday, but don't feel like you need to speak on the Trinity. I thought about that, and I thought, yeah, right. God will say, one day in the entire church calendar, and you choose not to talk about me? What's up with that? I said to my wife, I'm a little bit concerned my personality might not go over because, I don't know, So I'm speaking on the Trinity this morning. And for those of you we haven't met yet, like Aaron said, after 31 years of pastoral ministry in the Assemblies of God, the Lord began leading us in the direction of becoming an Anglican priest. That started in October of 2011, and it's been exhilarating, exciting, fearful, faith-building, and all of those different, we had a lot of questions, and we have a lot of answers, but we still have a lot of questions and the road ahead of us. We just resigned our Assemblies of God Church in February, just a few months ago, to move to Chicagoland, which is our home. We've moved here to be mentored by Father Jay, and I'm really grateful to him that he has consented to do that for me. My wife, Dana, is especially glad that this day has finally come, since when this service is over, I won't be telling her how concerned and nervous I am about it. But why should I be nervous after 31 years of either preaching or teaching once or twice a week? But context matters, doesn't it? And this is my first effort in an Anglican context. So just cut me some slack and we'll be okay. Since I'm accustomed to preaching about 45 minutes, we should get to this. Let's cut the chit-chat and get right into it. It will sound as though I'm talking about three separate individuals as I speak about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but I'm not. The Trinity is a way of speaking about one God in three persons. I've chosen the Gospel of John. It's a great passage, although I was listening again to Romans, and I thought that one would be good too. I've chosen the Gospel of John from the lectionary readings, but other passages are going to be necessary when we talk about the Trinity. Although John is our primary text, like I said, other passages will be needed. We're going to begin in the Old Testament in Exodus. Usually, the God of the Old Testament is thought to be the member of the Trinity, designated as the Father. We'll begin here. In Exodus 3, the Father introduces himself to all mankind by telling Moses his name. I just was noticing that little red triangle. That's the Hebrew name for God. That's Yahweh. That's his name. He said, what's your name? And he said, who am I going to tell that sent me? And the Father said, well, my name's Yahweh. Just like all the other pagan gods had names, like we know Baal and Molech, the God of Israel had his name, and his name is Yahweh. Not only did the Father reveal his name, but with his name, he made a claim. And essentially, the claim that the Father made is saying he will always be with Israel, and he will always be with everything that Israel needs. The claim is that you need not worry about the future. I'm already there, and I can handle everything that's in the future. Isn't that an awesome claim? And every time they said his name, that was their memory, that he's already in the future. He can handle anything that comes our way. It's even better because Yahweh will back up his claim. I've had so many claims made to me on pieces of paper for stuff I bought at stores, and you go back to the store and you go, oh, we can't do anything about that. But Yahweh stands behind his claim. He can back it up. What confidence to face the future and anything that's in our lives. You can face it because of Yahweh with you. He's the only God, and he says, I am who I am. I can be whoever you need me to be. I'm sure you know that when you see the Old Testament word, in the Old Testament, the word Lord spelled with small caps, or in our reading they were large caps, that is actually that name. It's the name of the Father, Yahweh. I'm going to take a breath because I feel like my adrenaline is really flowing here. I like to read or say his name when I see that. It reminds me, it sets the Lord apart. And so I just like to do that, and maybe you'll pick that up. Just as the pagan gods, like I said, of the nations had their names, Israel's God had his name. Yahweh set himself apart from the other gods by claiming to be the only true God and requiring his people to worship only him. The pagan gods didn't do that. They knew that there were many gods, and they didn't care who the people worshiped. That's his claim to be the only true God, calling his people to worship and serve him alone. And that's what we do, isn't it? We serve and worship him alone, and promising that he can handle any situation they face. The Old Testament reveals his character. In Deuteronomy 6:4, Moses calls out to Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," or "Yahweh, our God, the Lord is one. Yahweh is one." This is known as the Shema, and positions the Father as the only authentic God there is anywhere and everywhere. Now, in a culture with many pagan gods, for one God to say, "I'm the only one," that puts down the other gods. He confronts himself. He sets himself apart from the other gods and says, "You guys are pretenders. I'm the only one." So that was a great claim in the middle of a culture that is used to many gods. And they didn't say that about each other. Those pagan gods, they accepted each other, kind of. Of course, they weren't gods, so it didn't make any difference. He also pits himself against the pagan gods the nations worship. There were many. Israel had one God, and his name is Yahweh, and he is supreme over all other gods. It's as if Israel could say, "My God's better than your God, because you don't have a God. We are the only ones who have a God." A second character text is found in the prophet Micah, I think. It seems that Micah is thinking about the goodness of God. He's writing about it. He's been writing about judgment for 6 chapters, and now in the 7th, he's writing about the future goodness of God for Israel. And he's writing about it, and he's thinking about it. And in verse 18, it's like he's so full of it, he just bursts out. He goes, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the rebellious acts of your people? He does not retain his anger forever. Why? Because he delights." What are you delighting? He delights in unfailing love. He gets a kick out of it. It's joyful for God to have unfailing love. That's the Father's character, the only God. Worship me alone. And I rejoice. I am grateful. I delight in unfailing love. And you say, well, what about all that judgment we read about in the Old Testament? That doesn't look like unfailing love. Well, along with his claims and his character, he also had a covenant to go by in the Old Testament. It's the covenant that determines the Father's actions. The covenant or agreement between he and Israel says that he will bless their obedience immediately, right then and there, and he will judge their disobedience right then and there. So although he delights in unfailing love, he had to abide by his own covenant. And his covenant said, "You must judge their disobedience now." And so he did that, and he judges severely. It's the new covenant that finally allows the Father to be who he really is because he delights in unfailing love. And as faithful as he was to the old covenant to fulfill it, he will be as faithful to the new covenant to fulfill it. That should give us a lot of encouragement and confidence. I'm going to take a chance with you this morning. I debated on whether or not I should do this. I'm just kind of a weird person. I hope you don't think this is irreverent, but remember the people, that couple in Acts, that they lied to the Holy Spirit about how much they sold their property for, Ananias and Sapphira, and God killed them? Do you remember that one? I was reading that along, and I thought, well, what's up with that? And a humorous thought came to me. It hadn't been that long since the institution of the New Covenant. Old habits die hard. They sin. God goes, nope, boom. And he killed him. And so the son's right next to him. He taps on the shoulder. "Hey, Dad, just 2 words. New covenant." And just continue. He goes, "Oh, forgot. I'll do better next time." Now, that's me. That's not in the text. It's not even in a footnote on the text. The Father is able. He is singular. He is kind. He is faithful. He is dependable, and he delights in loving you with unfailing love. Hallelujah. He brings with him the true covenant. So let's move on to his son, the son, who was pre-existent with the father. I don't know about you, but this pre-existent thing is something I can't get my brain around, that he never had a beginning. He always was Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They always were. Nobody ever created them. I just can't get my, everything we see started somewhere, but they never, always in the past, always and forever, never having a beginning. I just can't get my brain around that. The dominant aspect of the Son in Scripture is the incarnation, where he became fully man. He was already fully God. And let's not quickly move beyond the cost of the incarnation for the Son. Not only did he leave the safety and the worship and the privilege of heaven, when he was incarnate into a body, he was incarnate into that body forever. When he ascended back to heaven, he did not return to his pre-incarnate state. That was a price that he paid for being incarnate into a body. His incarnation into a body was forever. Philippians 3 states this clearly, that when he comes back, he will change our bodies into a glorified body like his. Philippians 2 says that the Son, although fully God, chose not to access his deity abilities while on earth so as to live as a fully human. All Orthodox churches and Christians and the creed hold to this doctrine of fully God and fully man, but there's not very many who take the fully man part to its logical, theological, and biblical end. This means the Son, first of all, it means the Son did all his ministry by the leadership and power of the Holy Spirit and dependence upon the Father. John's real big about that. He said, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say what I hear the Father saying. And if you look at Luke, Jesus acknowledged it, didn't he, on that consequential Sabbath in Nazareth where he stood to read. All teachers were able to stand and read from the Bible. And he was handed providentially the scroll of Isaiah. He found it where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to. And then he speaks of all the ministry he would do. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. Luke says he was full of the Holy Spirit just before recording that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested and tempted. And then after the temptations, Luke says he went in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Look it up. All throughout his ministry, there's references to the Father and to the Spirit because he was fully man. He chose not to access his deity powers. There's another aspect that we are hesitant to take his full humanity to its logical and theological end. Now, if you have something in your hand, please put them down, especially stones. Don't throw stones at me. Bear with me on this one. You may have already thought about that. Many secretly think that the Son, as Jesus, couldn't have failed, that his mission to be the Savior, it was a done deal when all he had to do was walk through life, and it was already a done deal. There was no challenges. It was already there. I'm going to highlight three places in Scripture where it is evident that he had the possibility of failure. If he was fully human, he had to have had that possibility. If not, his life and death are somewhat of a farce. I'm going to highlight three places. Without the possibility of failure, I'm going to go to the wilderness temptations first. The wilderness temptations weren't temptations at all. They were a great hoax. There are two things about a temptation that makes it a temptation. First of all, the possibility of entering into the temptation. And secondly, that the thing you're being tempted with, you want it. Now, I could never be tempted to smoke a cigar. I don't care about cigars. But I could be tempted to do other things that I want. So if Jesus didn't want it, Jesus had to have wanted to turn that rock into bread, or it wasn't a temptation. He had to have wanted to gain notoriety in an easier path, which is what the devil offered. He had to have wanted that, or that wasn't a temptation. And there had to be the possibility of entering into that, or it wasn't a temptation. The Son had to have wanted this. Without these, the whole exercise in the wilderness was meaningless if he did not have that opportunity and he did not want it. The wilderness temptation is our first indication that Jesus had, the Son, had to have had the possibility of failure to be fully man. Let's move on at the end of his ministry to Gethsemane. Here's a very clear example of the Son being fully human, but we miss it because we don't stop sometimes to give it the words, their full meaning and their full measure. What did the Son say in his prayer to the Father in Gethsemane? If it be possible, Father, take this from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Did you hear it? There were two wills in Gethsemane, and they were doing battle to see which one would win. The Father and the Son weren't on the same page in Gethsemane. The Son's will was different than not my will. I'm on out of this, but your will. There were two wills, and they were. Jesus was in a real battle to which one he wanted to do the Father's will, but he wanted his own will too. Can you relate? If the Son didn't have the possibility of walking out of there and walking on and just kissing his ministry goodbye, well, it wasn't really a struggle for him. But it was a struggle, wasn't it? We know that it was a struggle. The Son wanted in the worst way to walk away. How do we know that? Luke records it. Luke's the physician of the four Gospels. He records this hematidrosis thing, which is a condition where, and under extreme anguish or physical strain, it causes capillary blood vessels to dilate and burst under the skin, therefore mixing sweat and blood. And that's how hard Jesus was struggling with his own will to do the will of the Father. This was a struggle for the ages. A man with the burden of every soul that had ever lived, facing a horrifying and horrendous death for them. And he was fully man. Gethsemane bears witness. He wanted to do the Father's will, but he had that other desire of getting away from it too. Finally, in Hebrews, incidentally, Hebrews is a great book to learn a lot about the Son. One of the things we learn is that the Son was not prepared to be our high priest. He had to be prepared, or the word they use is perfected, to be our high priest. Ever thought the Son of God wasn't born ready to be our high priest? Hebrews puts it like this, not once, but three separate times. In all three occurrences, the verb being made perfect is used in one tense or another. And either in all three occasions, either implicitly or explicitly, it is God who is doing the perfecting or the training. And the means of the perfection of the Son of God to be our high priest is a lifetime of testing and humiliation, affliction and suffering. It wasn't that the Son was imperfect in himself in any way other than in his vocation. Word biblical commentary uses that word. I think that's a pretty good way to frame what happened there. In his vocation. His Son's vocation was to become not only our Savior and Deliverer, but our High Priest. And he wasn't really prepared for that yet. What is the vocation of the priest? It's to represent his people to God. That's what a priest does. Now, if you think about it, it makes sense that the person to be our High Priest, to represent us before the Father, to intercede for us, must understand who we are and what makes us tick. He must know what it's like to be tired and the accompanying issues that come along with it, that we can get grumpy and we can be less prepared to face trials if we're tired or growing old or waking up just in a bad mood or being hungry. Being hungry is a real, and dealing with temptation. God had never been hungry. God had never woken up. He never slept. He's never in a bad mood. He never dealt with temptation. Our high priest had to experience those things in order to become a perfect high priest. And Jesus did it all. Hebrews said God trained him through the things that he suffered to become our perfect high priest. The Father nor the Son had ever experienced humanity. This is the significance of Hebrews 4, 15 to 16. Listen, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted even as we are, and the hero phrase is yet without sin. And so what's the upshot of that? Let us then with confidence. You go to the Lord with, sometimes I go and I'm going, I know I don't really belong here. But because we have a high priest, we can every time go with confidence. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And two things happens at the throne of grace, Hebrews says. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So when we go, God gives us mercy to be there in front of him. And then as we're leaving, he gives us a little grace to help in time of need when we're away from him. When we go to prayer in our weaknesses and failures, and even in our temptations, we can go confidently sure that someone who is well acquainted with all the hardships of being human and the weaknesses inherent to being human, and he is constantly interceding for us to the Father. And that's not because the Father doesn't love us, but the Son is adding emphasis to the Father's mercy and long-suffering by sharing with him what it's really like to be human on a daily basis. Because the Father has no idea what it's like to be human. He's not been in flesh. He's always been victorious. He's always on top of things. But the Son has been here where we are. So no, we can really be confident that the Son, he's in between us. He's our high priest. We have sitting at the right hand of the Father one who knows the strong pull of temptation, who knows the weaknesses inherent to being human, and he is constantly interceding for us to the Father. And that's not because, like I said, the Father doesn't love us. Praise the Lord that we have a high priest that can relate to us and knows what it's like. As the second member of the triune God, the Son is forever incarnate in a body. While on earth, he had to depend on the Holy Spirit for his ministry, just as we do. And he was fully man and is now our perfect high priest. Finally, we move to the Holy Spirit. And if you know anything about the Assemblies of God, it's a Pentecostal denomination. And it emphasizes the Holy Spirit quite a bit. In the reading from John and in the extended passage of the verses before that, I don't know if you really caught that when the first line of Jesus, he was a little bit frustrated with his disciples. He said, I've got a lot more to tell you, but you're just not able to handle it right now. We're going to take a quick look at those traits of the Holy Spirit. But first, let's remind ourselves a few things about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not an it. Didn't Amanda do a great job last Sunday and Pentecost Sunday? That was a great, it was a wonderful sermon. The pronouns used in relation to the Spirit are always masculine. So he's not a relative or a distant cousin of Casper the Friendly Ghost. He is a person with feelings, thoughts, plans, interests, and specific personal traits. He was sent by the Father and the Son, as the Creed specifically states, to carry out on the Son's ministry, first through the disciples, and then after that through the church, through us. He is sent to carry on the Son's ministry through the church. We don't have ministries. We're carrying on the Son's ministry. This speaks of his empowering and enabling ability. Jesus, the Son, sometimes seemed to have had a divine advantage of knowing what people are thinking and healing, being able to heal and deliver people. But as we've noted earlier, in being fully man and in choosing not to access his divinity, all these wonderful aspects were given by the Holy Spirit, just as we depend on him for ministry. The Spirit is still the one who empowers and enables the ministry of Jesus to continue on through his church and through me and through you. The Spirit is the one who does that. The Spirit gives gifts and abilities beyond our human abilities. We call them spiritual gifts. They can be enhanced human abilities, which we received at birth, but most of the time they are supernaturally given at our rebirth. The Spirit gives those gifts because we need them to function in Jesus' ministry. His power also enables our becoming more like the Son, and the theological word is sanctification. He enables and keeps our sanctification in progress and on track. So back now to the functions of John, since we've clarified a little bit about the Holy Spirit. Back to the functions John describes. First, and maybe most significant, especially for the disciples, the Spirit was sent to be the Son to his followers. That includes us. The Holy Spirit is Jesus. He's the Son to us. In John 14, the Son is concerned with his disciples, their emotional state. They're depressed. They're downtrodden. They just feel like there's no reason to go on. Simply because, how would you respond if the person whom you had derived, listen, think about this, we hear this a lot, but think about this. How would you respond if the person whom you had derived your spiritual confidence and companionship from over the last few years, when you had really come to know God, how would you respond if he told you, in a little while you will not see me, I'm going to be gone from you? So the Son says to them, knowing that they're really down, blue time with the cloud is over their head. So the Son says to them, I will send you another helping presence, is what Paraclete best translated, helping presence, because that's what he was to them. The significance, I will send you another helping presence. The significance of that statement is found in the little innocuous word, another. There are two words for another in the original. One is heteros, and you can tell we get heterosexual. That's another of a different kind. And there's another word called allos, that allos is with the alpha in the beginning. Allos, and that's another of the exact same kind. Which word do you think this is? I will send you another helping presence. It's allos. It's not heteros of a different kind. It's allos. I'm going to send you somebody just like me. And he's going to be me to you. And it's going to be better for you. Because then when you get in trouble, you won't have to wait for me to come. He was with you. Now he's going to be in you. You will have me on the inside of you. It's going to be better for you. And we have Jesus on the inside of us, the helping presence. Because it's another of the exact same kind. He said, I know I'm going away, but I'm going to send you something that's even better for you. A few other roles the Spirit will fill is that he will lift the burden of feeling like we have to convince people to believe in Jesus. You ever felt like that? You got to convince people. And you know, that's what some courses, evangelism courses, are all about. Well, he lifts that burden from us because John said he will convict or convince the world of their sin and unrighteousness and that there's judgment coming. All we do is share what God has done for us, and the Holy Spirit takes over from there. We don't have to convince anyone. That's his role. Our passage began with a somewhat frustrated Son of God. Did you notice? I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And then he goes on, he says, but when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but he will speak what he hears, only what he hears, and he will hear that from me. It's a clear truth. It's clear that this truth the Holy Spirit will guide the disciples into will not be new truth, but a deepening of, a being led further into the realization and meaning of the truth that the Son had already laid down. Have you ever been reading Scripture or going along in your day and have an illumination of what the Scripture said or something the Father Jay said on a Sunday, and you go, oh, whoa, that's pretty cool. I've read that so many times, and now I get an understanding from that. Well, that's the Holy Spirit enlightening and taking you deeper into the teachings of Jesus that have already been laid down. Here's a caution. There's a lot of people out there saying they have further revelation. Cults and semi-Christian religions are based on this. If what they claim and what you hear does not line up with the Scripture, the Son's teaching, or if something that comes to you does not line up with it, your very next action is to reject that thought, teaching, or further insight, and then be wary of the source. We always have to line up with Scripture. So often, and I can speak to you from experience, so often those who emphasize the Spirit's present-day ministry can be led down paths that become strange and the emphasis misplaced. Know this. Another role of the Spirit will be to point toward, to uplift, and to speak of the Son. Whenever the Spirit is being emphasized, the Son of God will be the hero, not a personality or a feeling. I have more to share with you, but I think my time's pretty much gone, about the significance of the Trinity in our daily lives. But I told Dana, I started out being worried that I would have enough to fill 20 minutes, and I left so many notes in my office at the house. There have been a lot of attempts to give examples of the Trinity. I'll share a few with you. Maybe you've heard them. How about water? Have you heard that one? The Trinity is like water. It's steam, liquid, and solid. How about an egg? Have you heard that one? You have the shell, you have the yolk, and you have the egg whites. But they all fall short because they're kind of goofy. The Trinity is a reality that evades our understanding. It's a mystery that is incomprehensible and therefore human language. And I gave you a pretzel today. I broke mine. This one has been used. I've heard this one used too. If you take that out of your bag, hopefully you didn't break yours. You broke it. There, if you hadn't broken it, there's three little circles there, right? But it's all one pretzel. That's that kind. I've heard that used too to help describe explain the Trinity. There's three, but they're all one. And as you look at that imperfect image, let me say, Scripture was not. I don't know where this quote came from, but I read it a long time ago. But maybe you know who said it. Seems like D.L. Moody said this, but maybe not. Scripture was not given primarily for education, but primarily for transformation. Likewise, God didn't reveal what he was about, what he has about his triune nature, just for people to sit around in church and analyze those things, but so that we might experience him more deeply. Like Father Jay said, Jesus didn't come to be studied or to be analyzed. 2 weeks ago, I believe he said this. He came to be experienced, and we experienced him most deeply around the table. So as you look at your imperfect image of God in this little pretzel, let's not analyze it. Let's experience it. Would you just eat it? Paul says, delicious. I don't really like pretzels, but I'm eating it anyway. We're eating this pretzel in anticipation of the holy bread that we will soon partake of and be grateful that God is more than we ever will need, and he's able to handle any situation that you come up against or any situation you're in right now, that he understands what you're feeling because of our high priest, and that he is ever present to assist you in life, ministry, and becoming more like Jesus in sanctification. Let's lean on him. Let's trust him more than we ever have before. Let's call out to him more consistently and be confident that as we do that, he is favorable toward us. He can handle everything that we have and more. You'll never hear God say, wow, never saw that one coming. He sees everything and he can handle everything. He was above the pagan gods because he defeated them. Shall we pray? Most holy God, even as the taste of the pretzel lingers in our mouths, we desire for gratitude and love, worship and confidence to linger in our souls about you. This morning gives us a fresh experience, a fresh opportunity to experience you, the crucified Son, as we gather around the table. We are grateful, so very grateful for your place, Holy Spirit, in our lives. And Father, thank you that you are for us and that you are, Jesus is explaining to you what it's like to be weak and vulnerable to things because we are. Thank you, Lord, that you are three people in one. And we're so grateful that we know you, that you have made yourself known to us. And then you pursued us down the life that we have. We didn't find you. You found us. You called our name one day, and you gave us the grace and the faith to turn to you. And now we are different people. We know you and we know each other because of the grace of Jesus. Help us to approach the table with great trust and confidence that you're just waiting for us with your arms open, that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence and receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen.